We are moving through the New Testament verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and we are joyfully going through the book of Colossians, and specifically tonight, my heart's just overflowing with the goodness of the Lord, because there's no greater passage in all of the Bible that exalts that Jesus is Lord of all, that he has the preeminence, like the portion that we're going to read here tonight. And what a great passage of scripture to prepare us for our communion and those things. And truly, Jesus is Lord of all. It is a fact according to God's word. But the thing you want to ask yourself right at the beginning is, he Lord of all in your life? And that's that thing that we constantly wrestle with in our own human nature is that, I'm really good at surrendering my will to the Lord, but a little while later I start trying to kind of take it back and reorganize and, okay, it's my will. And then I got to surrender. Oh, yes, I'm supposed to surrender to your will. And this has just been a lifetime process with me and my walk with the Lord, constantly bringing me back to that place of surrender, that he would be the Lord of my life personally with him, the Lord of my marriage, the Lord in my life as a father to my children, and the Lord of my life in every aspect. Does Jesus... I find myself this week as I study this passage of scripture asking myself once again, as I have I don't know how many times in these years of walking with the Lord, is Jesus preeminent in my life? Is he the most important, central person and purpose in my life? And it's just real easy over weeks or months or even years sometimes to get distracted that other things are the primary focus of our life. And oh yeah, we're serving Jesus, but if you are really honest with your heart, some other things have begun to creep in and to want to steal the throne that is designed for one, and that is the Lord Jesus, to be the Lord of our life. And in this passage of scripture, in verses 13 through 20 tonight, we are going to look at Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as the Creator, Jesus as the head of the church, and Jesus as God's Son. Let's look at him as the Savior. In verse 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's four aspects of Jesus saving our souls, or at least the experience of salvation that we see in these two verses, that he has delivered us. I think really for us in our modern vernacular, the best word to describe this would be rescued us. He delivered us from some great dangers, from some great tragedy. And I don't know if you've ever had a scary moment where you thought your life was in danger and somebody rescued you or somebody saved you. It's just this incredible exhilaration as you think your life is over. When I was a boy, my stepdad was quite a daredevil, and he liked to take us on these adventures. And I think because he was so athletic and all these different things, he thought, well, even if I do almost kill him, I can rescue them. And so he would take us down these things, and there was these, they called them the flumes outside of Phoenix, Arizona, where he lived for about 3 years when I was a boy. And the flumes, you would go down the flumes, and they were this gradual grade that was a spill-off waterway, and it was so covered with moss, everybody would just, you would just slide on your rear end all the way down this. So it was a big, great big long slide. And you would usually, I mean, honestly, people would wear two or three pairs of cutoffs, because after a few rides, I mean, your pants are gone, basically. And so if people would have two or three pairs of cutoffs on, and you just slide down the flumes. Well, the flumes then turned into this aqueduct, which was wooden in parts and concrete in parts and continued to carry the water. And he said, well, we're just going to continue in the aqueduct. And I said, well, he had already checked it out, but he didn't tell us what was ahead of us. I said, well, what's ahead of us? And he goes, you'll see. And you have to understand, at this time, I'm in fifth grade. And he said, you'll see. And so we come up to this aqueduct, and it's obvious what's coming, a waterfall. And as I went over the waterfall, the way that I hit, I don't I couldn't do it again probably if I tried, but I hit. And the waterfall, it was probably a drop of about 20 feet, but the waterfall pinned me flat against the concrete underneath the waterfall. And the pressure of the water was right in my back, and I was face down in the concrete, and I'm flailing with my arms and legs, and I cannot move. The water has me pinned down. And I think, I'm in fifth grade, and I'm going to die. I was thought, I'm going to die. And then I felt, you know, as I'm flailing with my arms, I hit somebody's leg, and it's him. And he grabs me by the seat of the pants because the water was only this deep, but the force of it just had me pinned to the ground. And he jerked me up out of there, and I was gasping for air. And I was never so glad to see my stepfather, who usually I hated with a passion. And he was my savior. He was my hero at that moment. It was just one of those things that was just like, oh, I was gonna, and you rescued me. Jesus is our Savior in that sense that He rescued us from our dangerous experience. What was our dangerous experience? He tells us that He delivered us from the power of darkness, a life of sin. You see, Jesus rescued and delivered you and I. The moment we received Christ, we were in a life of darkness and sin, and He rescued us out. He delivered us out of that. He delivered us from a life of destroying ourselves and our own selfishness and sin, destroying the relationships that are around us in our own selfishness and sin, and a lack of fulfillment throughout this life, an emptiness, a futility about life itself. And then ultimately, when we were going to die, we were going to be eternally separated and go to hell forever. He rescued me from my life of destruction and sin here and now. And He rescued me from a fate worse than anybody would ever want to face, an eternity separated from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. I've been delivered. You have been delivered if you are a believer in Jesus. Secondly, as the Savior, it says that He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or translated us, or you have the picture of a conveyor belt taking a box in a warehouse from this side of the warehouse to this end of the warehouse, and it conveyed it from there over to here, or the message that is conveyed. But for us, we came out of this kingdom of darkness, and where did we come? We came into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I left this place of darkness and loneliness and selfishness and emptiness to a place that is filled with love, my relationship with Him. Something that I had never experienced in my whole life. See, by the time I was 19 years old, I had already discovered the defensive mechanisms how to protect my life, and that is to get hard and basically look out for myself because nobody else is going to, I was convinced. Nobody really had up until that point. And so that hardness and that desire not to get close to people also isolates you from the ability to exchange and have really loving, meaningful relationships with people. Because you know, you discover in life, if you let people in, they hurt you. That's just life. If you don't want to be hurt, don't love anybody. Because that's just the way it works. But when we are translated and or conveyed from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, there is a historical event that maybe Paul is even alluding to, that Antiochus the Great took 2,000 Jewish prisoners, if you will, Jewish individuals, and he conveyed them or translated them from Babylon to this community of Colossae. And maybe there was, the town was known for that as the start of the Jewish community there. But we see the greatest picture of this, a great illustration of your life and my life and the children of Israel, when they were in bondage. They were in Egypt. You see, Egypt is a picture of the world in the Old Testament. And Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. And the Lord sends a Savior, Moses, to lead them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that world of darkness, to bring them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And that's what happens in our life. We come out of the world. We were in bondage to sin. We were just really in the grip and couldn't break free, and yet Jesus has set us free. And now we've come into the promised land of the Christian life. Some people wrongly believe the promised land was a picture of coming from this life into the next life, and into the promised land of heaven. It's not. Because remember, they come into the promised land, they do nothing but fight. There's a war. There's a battle going on. And so that would be the pits. I'm not looking forward to a fight in heaven. I'm looking forward to peace and rest. But the Christian life, have you discovered, is a battle? Man, it's totally a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a moral struggle. There's all these conflicts, and that's the promised land. But the Lord said, wherever you put your foot by faith, if there's a struggle in the area of your life, Lord, by faith, I ask you to help me with this area of my life. And he helps you, and he sets you free, and he delivers you. And so we've come out of that kingdom of darkness, and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And thirdly, under the heading of Jesus being our Savior in this portion of Scripture, is in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. The picture is somebody that's a slave or a prisoner, and someone pays the full ransom or price for that which has been done wrong, so that there's a restitution. It's not that God, when the Lord has forgiven us, he just cleared our slate without any cost. No, there was a cost. The cost was Jesus' life and his blood. He paid the price for us. When I was a freshman in high school, I got involved with some guys, and all my friends were good Idaho boy heathens. And they wanted to steal a bunch of stuff, so we stole a bunch of stuff, and we got caught. I had the gift of getting caught for every bad thing I've ever done in my entire life. I had a cousin that could get away with murder, but for me, I get caught at everything, and I just now, after the fact, I just look at it as that's the way the Lord loved me. If he just kept, busting me and everything I ever did wrong, somehow I would have to come to repentance. And so we had to pay restitution, and at 15, I was going to have to do 10 days in the county jail, and nine of them were suspended. So I ended up spending one night in the county jail. And I had to pay $350 to pay for restitution for the camper shells that we stole. And my very brilliant friends, when they knew the cops were onto us, rather than giving them back, took axes, took them to Snake River Canyon, chopped them in pieces, and threw them over that canyon rim, seven of them at about $1,000 a piece. And so, and it was reduced from grand larceny to petty theft. And so I have to pay restitution. Now, I can do the one day in county jail. I could have even done the 10 days in county jail, but I didn't have $300. I didn't have the money. And at the time, it wasn't a good time. My mom was very sick. She got hepatitis and was down for about two months. And so I called to find out if I could do a payment plan of like $5 a month or something like that, really. Honestly, if you're making an attempt, they'll work with you. And so I was going to make, and I called to check out my restitution. They said, well, Mr. Brown, your restitution's been paid in full. I said, what do you mean? I didn't pay it. And they said, no, Doug DeWitt did. Now, this is another one of the guys that I was with that got in trouble, and Doug and I had grown up together. And Doug, though he was a good old boy heathen, he was always a hard worker, and he had a lot of money in the bank. And he paid for mine because, see, this was the rule of the restitution. If all the guys paid, and there was about six or seven of us involved in this whole caper, if one person didn't pay restitution, then everybody's probation was violated. I don't know if that's the way they described it to us. So he knew that I was the poorest one there out of all the... Honestly, and he knew Rick's not going to pay this, and we're all going to have our parole or probation violated, and so we're going to be in trouble and have to do our whatever our maximum sentence was. And so he just paid it because he didn't want to get in trouble, even though his motive was basically to save his own hide. He redeemed me. He paid the full price of my restitution to set me free from that obligation. And in our sin, that's what Jesus has done for us. He fully paid the price that you and I have. Did you know that before you came to Jesus, you had this huge debt? You were like bankrupt with millions of dollars worth of sin, that there's no way. You're going to make a payment plan with God for $5 a month to kind of get that all straightened out? There's no way to do it. And so Jesus paid that full price by his blood. And fourthly, it says the forgiveness of sins, the removal of our sins, the joy of not being guilty. I'm not guilty. I don't feel guilty because Jesus has washed me from my sins by his precious blood. And you have the joy of forgiveness. Not only is Jesus our Savior to extend to you and I forgiveness, but then in fact, he wants us to be ministers and conduits to extend forgiveness to other people. You know, some of us are pretty excited to experience the forgiveness of Jesus. But sometimes we're not nearly as excited to extend that same glorious forgiveness we've experienced to other people. People that have hurt us, people that have wronged us, people that have done things that obviously the action, you might say, merits you bearing that grudge or harboring that wrong against them. But you know, life's just too short to go through bitter and unforgiveness. Just let it go. The Lord has set you free, so set other people free. In the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, at the end, he's thrown in prison. It's a picture of those who go through life with unforgiveness. They become prisoners of that unforgiveness. You see the person you're trying to hurt? You're not hurting. You're only hurting yourself and becoming a prisoner by your own unforgiveness. Secondly, Jesus is the creator. For it says in verse 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, for you who are young believers, this might be a revelation. I remember when I first discovered it. A total revelation that Jesus, everything that we see has been created through him. He is the creator of everything. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God were there at creation. He was with the Father before creation. And so we see that through him, everything was created. And when it says he is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn seems to have the sense of not just a firstborn son, though he is in that sense, as the only begotten of the Father, but it has to do with rank, that he is first in priority. He is the first over all creation. He was there before creation. But if you think about everything that he's created, as it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, and then it describes that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible. And then he describes the angelic world, because these four words describe the angelic world, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Jesus created the visible world, the earth, the moon, the stars, the sun, everything that we see, and the invisible world, the spiritual realm. We make the mistake sometimes to put the devil and Jesus on the same level. We'll speak of serving the Lord, but then the attacks of the devil, and sometimes in our vocabulary, sometimes in our own mind, they are equals in this spiritual battle, but they're not. Jesus created the angelic world, which Lucifer, ultimately as an archangel, fell through rebellion. Revelation chapter 12 says that the dragon drew with his tail a third of the stars, which pictures taking a third of the angelic world, which had a will and the ability to choose to rebel against God because of pride. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it says, because the devil, Lucifer, son of the morning, he wanted to be like the Most High God. He got too big for his britches in heaven. And he said, I'm going to be like God. I will. There's five I will statements. I will be like God. And so the Lord kicked him out of his role as an archangel. A third of the angels fell with him. Those are what we know as demonic spirits. But all of those were created by who? By Jesus. The devil is a created being. As a matter of fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is not the one that binds up the devil with a great chain and throws him in the abuso for a while. Just an angel does. An angel just takes care of him, dispatches him, takes care of him. So don't give the devil more credit than he is due. He is not an equal to God. He is not an equal to the Lord Jesus. And here it says that Jesus created all these things. That's why there are those who will talk to you about Jesus. And in their thinking, they say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Or Jesus was a great example. Or Jesus was great at philosophy. Or his ethics were great. Or his morals were great. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the preeminent one. He is the creator of everything we see and know about. Everything was created through him. Number one, it was created through him. But number two, as it says at the end of verse 16, and for him. Everything is created through Jesus, but everything then is created for him. That means you and me. Why am I created? What is my purpose? To worship him, for the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and truth. To have fellowship that with him, that picture of God coming in the cool of the day to hang out with Adam and Eve. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Every afternoon, sun's going down, you hear the Lord. I don't know, it's not the crashing of feet because he's spirit, so maybe a rustling in the trees, he comes cruising through there. And he's just going to hang out with Adam and Eve in fellowship. You know, the Lord's desire for you is to have fellowship with you. Sometimes we get so hung up on what we think God wants us to do for him, we forget just to hang out with him. It's kind of like a husband that's really in love with his wife. He might want to do all these nice things for her, but then he's so busy doing all the nice things for her, she really just wants to have dinner with him and hang out with him. The Lord has created, and you will discover your greatest purpose in life, your greatest function in life, is going to be in fellowship with him the way he's designed you, for worship with him. So everything's created through him, and everything is created for him. And thirdly, he holds it all together. For it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or literally are held together. This brings up the subject of God's creative genius, and the Lord Jesus created everything, and it's for him, but it's all created through atoms. The building block of our creation is atoms. And atoms actually are made up of more space than anything, with the electrons and the protons and all of that stuff. And I'm no nuclear physicist, but the thing that kind of baffles people is that the atom, the way that the protons and electrons and everything, it should naturally repel and get away from each other, or, you know, those forces naturally want to come apart. So people say, well, if this is the building block of the atom, how's it work? How's it held together? Now, scientists just say, it's atomic glue. Now, I think that's cool when you don't have an answer, you know, atomic super glue. It just, something is holding it together. But everything was made through Jesus, everything was made for Jesus, and he holds all things together. He's holding it all together. We say that, don't we? Just hold it together. When life's coming apart at the seams, I can't, I'm melting down. Hold it together. Who is the one, which is so comforting, if God created you for his purpose, he made you, and for fellowship with you, and then he's holding you together. He's holding your life together. Quite often, we can go through times where we feel like life is coming apart. We go through trials. Christians are not promised this rosy little life. And though some preach it, I've never seen anybody live it. And that is somebody that is exempt from trials and heartache. Exempt from trials, financial hardships, physical sickness, physical disease, death of loved ones. We are not exempt from these things. It is that we have hope in one beyond all of it. That Jesus is beyond it all. Lift your eyes above your circumstances to see the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run this race with endurance, looking to him, because he created you to have fellowship with him. And he's the one that will hold it together for you. It's so wonderful to be able to serve the one that holds everything together because I can trust him. You know what? I don't know what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow, we don't know if there's another 9/11 tomorrow. We don't know if there's some tragic car wreck in our family and we lose somebody that we love. We don't know, but he does, and I can trust him. He's faithful. If the greatness of Jesus being our Savior doesn't translate it into the security of our salvation, and if the greatness of Jesus' creation doesn't translate into him being able to help us, then practically, what does that do for our heart? It doesn't do anything. It really needs to practically really get into our life to where we look at him, not only the vastness and beauty of his creation, but he's created me and he loves me intimately. Thirdly, in this portion of scripture, we see that Jesus is the head of the church, which is good news. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, once again, first in rank or order, from the dead, that in all things, and this is the key verse, the central verse to this entire book, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That in all things he may have the first priority. That's what preeminence means. He's the preeminent one. He's the first in order. If you hang out at the White House, who has the preeminence at the White House? The President of the United States. If you're at Congress, who has the preeminence in the House? The Speaker of the House. It doesn't matter where you're at, the Governor of Idaho. But in the universe and in the church, Jesus is to have preeminence, but more personally, he's to have the preeminence in your heart. And this is where the Christian life just gets a little bit sometimes tricky in our own hearts, that we can deceive ourselves into really thinking that he has the preeminence in every area of our life. But under prayerful, closer examination, seeing so many things that may be out of order. See, what happens is Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 12, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable or rational service. If Jesus is the Lord of all, if he created me, if he saved me, if he's the head of the church, it's only reasonable, it's only rational that I serve him and I follow him and I yield to him, and he's the preeminent one of my life. He's first in priority. And so daily, that's a constant thing. That's why Jesus said, if you want to follow after me, you got to daily pick up your cross, follow me. Because daily, I have to die to my own will and my own desires and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do what you want me to do. Now, as the head of the church, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He has this position, if you will. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried, and he rose from the dead. And in the first rank and order of the resurrected Lord, he came to be an example for you and I. Now, earlier, I passed over something in verse 15 when it says he is the image of the invisible God. That word image is the Greek word where we get the word icon. That the icon for Apple computers, the icon or their emblem, that's the icon. Jesus is the stamp or the impression or the exact representation, as Hebrews 1:3 says, of God the Father. Jesus told his disciples, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So now I have someone who is the head of the church, who has been born into this life like me. You see, before Jesus came, people could say things like, God doesn't understand my struggles. Here you are tonight. You're going through a hard time. You're emotionally distressed. Somebody, a close friend, has hurt you with something they've said, and you say, well, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. Well, Jesus understands, because he lived this life. He had people betray him. He had people hurt him. He had Peter deny him. He had Judas betray him with a kiss. He had strangers flog him and scourge him and beat him and nail him to a cross. And you say he doesn't understand maybe what you're going through emotionally? That's why the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He is tempted in all points like you and I are. tempted with all the struggles that you and I are tempted with. And so when I come to him, I don't have to say, Lord, you know what it feels like to be tempted this way. He said, oh, yes, I do. I take it to mean that he is tempted in all points as we are to mean all points. Okay? So do you have a cool secret point that is not included in all that he hasn't been tempted with? Well, you say, you know, you don't know where the weird, bizarre temptations I've had. All points, including your weirdness and my weirdness, okay? So he's the one that's the head of the church. I can come to him in time of need to find grace in time of need because he understands. He understands much. He understands what it's like to have somebody die that's a loved one. Lazarus, when Lazarus died and his two sisters sent the message, the one you love is sick, and he waits on purpose for 4 days. He gets back there 4 days later, and he died. And Lazarus, outside of Lazarus' grave, he stood there and he wept. Now, I don't know if he wept for Lazarus because he was getting ready to call Lazarus forth from the grave. I think Jesus wept just over the whole human condition of death. Maybe he wept because he was taking Lazarus out of Abraham's bosom. And he was, you know, can you imagine being Lazarus? I'm in glory. And then he hears this word, Lazarus, huh? You know, and he, no, I don't want to go back. You know what I mean? I've often joked over the years of pastoring here, if I die suddenly and one of you see me on the street having a massive coronary, a heart attack, coronary, if I die and you revive me, I'm going to smack you right in the mouth. Let me go. Just watch him convulse. He's with Jesus in glory. Go throw me in a borrow pit somewhere. I'm with the Lord. And yet he wept for Lazarus or whatever the situation was there. I'm trying to convey as Jesus understands. And as he understands, he is the head of the church. He is the one that is fit to be the head of the church. I'm a pastor of a church, but I am an under-shepherd. He is the head. So often when we pray in our once-a-month financial board meeting and we pray and we just say, Lord Jesus, you are the head of church. These are your finances. This is your church. These are your people. The whole world's out there to reach with the resources your people have given. And whether it's sending finances to missionaries or it's building a new sanctuary so we can reach more people, just the acknowledgement, Lord, you're the head. And it's really great when we have a lot of problems in the church because I can tell the Lord so honestly, it's like, Lord, you got a real problem. There's, you know, the cars are jammed up out there, and we had 24 kids in the nursery. It's not my fault. You're the head of the church. Whatever you want to work out, you got to work it out. And otherwise, I couldn't sleep at night if it was all on me, like it's my responsibility. I'm just being a servant to what he shows me to do. But he's the head. He wants to be the head and the brains behind your life. And you need to converse with him in prayer to get the plan from him. To get the plan from him. And lastly, in verse 19 and 20, we see Christ the Son. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It pleased his Father. Of Jesus, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father has asked Jesus to be that express image of his person, that Jesus was fully the representation of who God the Father was. And it pleased him. And as Jesus reconciles all things back to the Lord, reconciliation means to make, you know, if you hear a couple that's getting divorced, they have irreconcilable differences. Reconciliation means literally to make friendly again where there's hostility and enmity. That's what reconciliation means. So at one point, I was an enemy of the Lord. I was in my mind by my own wicked works, just my own hostility towards the Lord. But when I came to Christ, he took away that hostility that I had, and now there's this friendly, loving, harmonious relationship with the Lord as I walk in fellowship with him because Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. That the blood gives me access to this holy God because I'm cut off. My sin separates me from God, a holy God. I'm a sinful man. He's a holy God. You're a sinful woman. He's a holy God. And the only way in which you can approach a holy God is by the blood of his son. And the Old Testament says there is no forgiveness of sins without the, or forgiveness of sins, yes, without the shedding of blood. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And so blood in the Old Testament covered sin, but it didn't remove it. In the New Testament, Jesus' blood, that is a better sacrifice than all of the Old Testament sacrifice put together, Jesus' blood is the evidence that death has taken place. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die for my sin. Either I'm going to, or he did. And by faith, I step into the fullness of his substitution for me. And I have peace with God. I'm reconciled to God. He's now my Father, and it pleased the Father to have the fullness of the Godhead in the Son. Jesus is to have the preeminence. Jesus is Lord of all. Is he the Lord of your marriage? Is he the Lord of your children? Is he the Lord of your finances? Is he the Lord of what you watch on TV? Is he the Lord of what you listen to on the radio? Is he the Lord of the relationships you have? Is he Lord? He is the preeminent one. And that's what he desires, to be that preeminent one. And in the church, as long as we keep Jesus as the head, we worship him and we study the word of God and stay close to him. And as long as we're connected to the head, you know, we just don't get up very far off track. We just stay close to him. And the same thing's true in my marriage. If I stay close to him and Tammy stays close to him, you know, we just don't get very far off track. We do get off track, I more than her. But we, you know, come back and you know, trying to do the right thing. And in all those things, modeling that for our kids, that, you know what, your kids, the Christian life in home for children is more caught than taught. They look at mom and dad, and they don't do what you say. They do what you do. And so they look at your life, and let me just tell you, if Jesus is preeminent in your life, they're going to pick that up. They're going to realize that. And they also are going to walk with him. They may go through a time of rebellion or this or that, but ultimately you can look back and say, I modeled a life that Jesus really was the Lord of my life. And they have a choice to follow that or not. But you want to at least display that for them.